Well, we are back this week to the series that we've been doing in Paul's letters. And so we've been looking at Paul's 13 letters in total. That's what he's written in the New Testament. And I'm going to get my password right here. Just to let you know, we are going to be celebrating communion here at the end of our time together. And so you can be preparing your hearts and your minds for that. And when we get there, I'm going to explain how that works. And so you'll kind of know what's going on if you're new here and you want to participate in that. Well, we've been looking at one of Paul's letters each week over the past several weeks. This week, we are on to Paul's letter called Colossians in fresh minty green. Every week, if you've been here, it's a different color. But anyway, although that was hilarious. Paul wrote this letter to people living in an ancient town called Colossae. He wrote it around 60 AD. Colossae is in modern-day Turkey, and it is one of the few New Testament, like, biblical sites that haven't been excavated. It's what archaeologists call a tell, meaning it's just this huge mound of dirt under which the ancient ruins of the city of Colossae lies. And I've actually been there. If you look really closely, you can see me standing there in the picture. There's just grass and weeds growing on top. I'm not in the picture anyway, but I was there. How long do you keep that going? So again, Paul wrote the letter of Colossians to the people in Colossae, 60 AD. He's writing this from prison. This is one of his prison letters. He never actually, as far as we know, traveled, made it all the way to the town of Colossae, although he has lots of friends and people he's worked with from there in the surrounding area, and he mentions, you know, their names and greets them in the letter to the Colossians. Now, you can't do this with all of Paul's letters, or even most of them, but with Colossians, there is one passage, just a few short verses, a little paragraph, that is so loaded and so significant that it clearly rises to the top as like the central, most important thing in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And it's hard to find even a second. So if you have a Bible, turn with me please to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Turn there, pull that up if you got it on your phone. We're going to focus on this one section, and you'll see what I mean here in just a minute. We're going to look at a lot of other stuff. I encourage you, though, to read the rest of Colossians sometime this week on your own. It's four chapters, so you got this, okay? We can do it. In these six verses, Paul makes some astounding claims about Jesus, about who Jesus is and what he's done. This passage is one of the top five, maybe top three, most important passages in the entire New Testament, according to me, for whatever that counts for, what that's worth. Many scholars believe that this is a poem. It's actually an early hymn of the church, like one of the earliest hymns or creeds. And so this is something they very likely would have, when they gathered together for worship, would have recited together. It's something that united them together as they went out in the surrounding areas, spreading the message of the good news of God's Son. And so here we go. Let's read this. And I'm going to try to read this slowly. As you'll see, it takes a second to kind of get the full weight of it. The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, whatever that means, you are right if you get the sense that Paul is talking about something rather big. You know how I like to highlight things I try to emphasize or draw out the kind of important thing in the text? I don't know what not to highlight in this. I mean, even the pronouns are important here, the prepositions. Paul is reaching for the most massive, comprehensive, cosmic language that is available to him to talk about Jesus. He uses the phrase all things repeatedly in connection to Christ. In other words, everything points to him. He's the firstborn from creation or for creation. He says later on, John of Patmos, writing about Jesus in Revelation, he describes him as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Paul says, in him all things are created, which means everything that is finds its source, its origin in him. Jesus holds all things together, Paul says. He's the glue. He's the one in whom all things cohere together. He has the supremacy. The fullness of God dwells in him. And just in case we miss it, Paul writes just a few verses later in Colossians 2:9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity, of God, lives in bodily form." These are rather bold claims to make about any person, about someone who walked this planet really not all that long ago. These are passages. There are passages like this in the Bible when I really stop and think about them, when I really let them sink in. They're stunning, aren't they? I mean, they still surprise me. Now, most people in our world would agree that Jesus did in fact exist as a historical person somewhere, you know, in Palestine in the first century. Most would acknowledge that Jesus was a gifted teacher, that there must have been something unique about him for him to have had the impact that he's had on history. And so, you know, there's clearly something about his message, his aura, his personality, his approach. Something obviously drew people to him and resonated with lots and lots of people. We can all agree that Jesus made an extraordinary impact. It's not hard to argue that this man, Jesus, arguably impacted the world more than any other person. But let me just say this. This is a lot more than that, right? For Christians, we don't stop with Jesus' teaching. We don't even stop with his miracles, which, of course, there are many people who don't believe those things really happen. No, no. We go on, like Paul, to affirm something much bigger than that. That he wasn't just a man, although he was that fully. That he was and is something much, much more than that. That he's God's son, that God's fullness dwells in him. That as you look at God and as you look at Jesus, there is no difference between the two. That Jesus was present at creation. The world was created by him and for him. We believe that he's reconciled us back to God. And so because of this and many other things, Christians believe that what you then decide about Jesus, that matters. That has implications for this life and for the life to come. My question, though, is this. Where did all this come from? I mean, that is quite a leap to go from, well, he's a phenomenal teacher, to Jesus is somehow both God Almighty and a Jewish carpenter. I mean, you could even go here. You could say Jesus, obviously, he was especially close to God. There was something there. He could perform miracles. He healed people. You know, he turned water into wine. But it is still a bit of a jump to go from even that, which is a special category by itself, but to go from that to the fullness of God dwells within this person in physical bodily form. So where does this idea, as absurd as perhaps it sounds, of Jesus being God in human form, where did that come from? See, over the centuries, there have been lots of critics and skeptics who have looked at passages like this and others and have basically said, they've said, wait a minute, I think the early Christians got a little bit carried away with Jesus. That perhaps they theory that, you know, after Jesus was gone, they missed their friend. And so they kind of began telling these stories. And they perhaps innocently and maybe naively, but maybe manipulatively, they began kind of crafting these larger cosmic stories about Jesus and who he really was. And people would suggest that later on, as these stories and this folklore around Jesus grew, that Christians began elevating Jesus higher and higher. And then pretty soon there was nowhere higher to put him. And so they made him God, and they composed hymns or poems or creeds like this to basically say things that Jesus never said about himself, so they say, which would make Paul then one of the kind of chief offenders in this whole conspiracy. Now, I can't prove that that didn't happen, although I think there are lots of reasons why that's not the case. But what I can do is show you a few places in Scripture where we can begin to get this idea of God. We begin to see the idea of God showing up in human form. I think I can try to show you how Jesus, who Scripture said preceded all things, was from the beginning, eternally coexisting with God the Father. I think I can show you how that's not a New Testament afterthought. That's not like a thing we've got something here, let's push this all the way. This seemingly absurd idea of God in a human body, God with a face and a name, walking around, personally interacting with people, that actually has its origins in the Old Testament. And so throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, we find these instances of God, and here's kind of the main thing, relating to people in a way they could understand. It's as if God somehow understood that the gulf between who he is as infinite almighty God and us as finite people with limited capacity, there's a big difference, right? And so God, throughout the pages of Scripture, begins looking for ways to make himself more accessible, to reveal himself to people in a way that we could understand. And as we'll see in this larger context, Jesus wasn't just kind of random plan B from out of nowhere. He was the fullest and final expression of what we see God doing all along. So I want to look at several places, and then we'll come back to Colossians. In Genesis, in the beginning, Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. And Genesis 3:8 says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden." Now, the Bible is full of this anthropomorphic imagery that is ascribing to God kind of human traits, human characteristics, to a God who's obviously bigger than that, who obviously transcends, you know, physical time and space. But the authors of Scripture knew of no other way of explaining God and his relationship with people, and so they sometimes resorted to describing God as having hands and feet and vision and so on. But this particular bit of this anthropomorphic imagery, this to me comes across as a little bit excessive. I mean, it kind of seems pointless to mention God walking in the garden. Oh, at what time of the day again? Oh, the breezy part of the day. That's when he was walking around. Okay. I mean, think about what's happening in Genesis. Time and movement of God are irrelevant to the story. Unless the text wants for us to think of God as this being who is choosing to exist somehow within time and space. And so from the beginning, God, who is spirit, is interacting with his people in tangible, kind of accessible ways. And this is a God that they can relate to. They can literally be in relationship with him. They can walk with him. They talk with him. They go on strolls when he's coming by the usual time in the evening. That's just what he does. I mean, a very profoundly relational picture of God. The enormous claim that Paul is making in Colossians is that this same God in the garden who makes noise when he walks, you know, crunch, crunch, that's the same God who later re-enters history in the person of this Jewish carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, strange things begin to happen as you sort of look for these examples of God relating to people in a physical, kind of tangible way throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis 18, Scripture has this puzzling statement. It says, "The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground." Now, for many Jews, today even, they see these two things as unrelated. In other words, what does "the Lord appeared to Abraham" have anything to do with "Abraham looked up and saw three men"? So they would say that they're unrelated. However, the text here seems to purposefully put them back to back, as if they're part of the same event. And as you read through the story, you find that these men not only stand, but have dirty feet, and apparently pretty healthy appetites. So what Scripture is trying to say is these are physical, they're physical beings. They're men. They have bodies. They're not ghosts. They're not phantoms or apparitions. So Abraham recognizes this. He's not quite sure who they are or what they are, but he, being a good host, he invites them in, he washes their feet, and he feeds them. Then he has a conversation with one of these three men, whom at first the text, he calls him a he. He, this man, begins asking Abraham questions about his wife, Sarah. And then midstream, right in the middle of the conversation, suddenly it's no longer he who speaks, but someone else. And the text gives a name of this fellow with clean feet and a full stomach. It says this, "Then the Lord said." And then after their dinner conversation, their meal is done, and the three men, or whoever they are, get up to leave. And the text says that Abraham remains standing before Yahweh, and the other two men go to the next place, or angels, or whatever they are. And just to make sure that we're, just hang with me, just to make sure that we're getting the impression, we're not getting the impression that it's three men plus God, you know, speaking from an, you know, invisible place in heaven. Just to make sure of that, the very next verse says, "The two angels who were just with Abraham arrived at Sodom in the evening." So now there are only two. Where's the third man? Not on first, okay? He's back up on the hill. He's standing with clean feet before Abraham, discussing the future of the city below. The text continues to call this person Yahweh, as if somehow this man with a full stomach is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when you read through the Hebrew Scriptures like this carefully, there are all kinds of examples of this, where someone apparently divine shows up, a man, person, an angel, some kind of physical being appears and talks with someone, and guess what happens? All the pronouns, all the antecedents just get completely mixed up, scrambled up. It's like the writers don't know what category to put it in, and so it just, things kind of short circuit. You end up with this ambiguous picture of who's actually appeared in this scene? A person? An angel? God in physical form? It just gets very confusing. Speaking of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, he has one of these experiences beside the Jabbok River. Genesis 32 says, "So Jacob was left alone by this river, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak." But this is no ordinary man. First of all, that's weird, right? A guy shows up and starts wrestling you. No ordinary man, because he's capable of wrenching Jacob's hip out of its socket, with a mere touch. Now, many people think this opponent of Jacob is an angel, except for the Hebrew word here is not the word angel. It's not the word malak. It's the word enosh. It's the word for man. So the man, who is not like other people, says to Jacob, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and have overcome." Wait, who was I wrestling with again? And the name Israel means one who struggles with God. Then there's this weird line where the man says to Jacob, "Jacob, let me go, for it is daybreak." Why does he care about sunlight? Is it like a vampire thing early? We don't know for sure, but when you read the rest of the story, there's a couple things we do know. One, Jacob is convinced that the man he's encountered is God himself. Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." And Peniel means the face of God. Now, if that fantastic statement is true, and if the man who wrestles with Jacob really is the Lord of the universe, one theory is this. Maybe God's concerned about the rising sun, not for his sake, but for Jacob's sake. In other words, it's possible that this man, who is somehow God, wants to obscure his face in the darkness for the same reason that God would later say to Moses, "No one may see my face and live." Now, maybe mistranslation, maybe a glitch. I could let it go as kind of an anomaly if it weren't for the fact that this mysterious person just keeps on showing up and messing with the categories. That, by the way, should be pretty clear-cut. Are you God or a person, right? One or the other. Throughout the Old Testament, people keep encountering this mysterious person cloaked somehow in divinity. These hints, these brief appearances. Just before the famous Battle of Jericho, in Joshua 5, it says this, "Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand." And apparently this man seemed kind of like a regular man, because Joshua was going to challenge this soldier, just like he would challenge any random dude who showed up in his camp wielding a sword. And so the text says that Joshua goes up to him and he asks, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies? Like, are we going to have to fight or not?" And the man gives a reply, and suddenly Joshua understands the truth. And really, his next question says it all. Joshua asks the man, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And the Hebrew word for Lord here is the word Adonai, which is the most commonly used word for God, even among Jews today. So this man offers an answer to Joshua's question. The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." Now, the last time we saw those words in the Bible, the only other time they appear is when Moses is standing before God, who meets him in the burning bush. God says to Moses, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Who is this man with the name God, or at least representing God? Who is this man who commands equal respect to the one who spoke from the burning bush? Here in Joshua, he's called the commander of the Lord's army. But centuries later, I believe people will begin calling him by the name Jesus. That after, by the way, after his death and resurrection, Jesus appears to the Apostle John in a vision, still in command of the Lord's army. Revelation 19 says, "The armies of heaven were following him," Jesus, "riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean." There's a scene in the book of Daniel where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar's looking in there, who wanted them killed, and he's saying, "Wait, how many guys did we throw in the furnace? Three, right?" And the soldiers report back, "Yeah, just the three of them, like you said." And then Nebuchadnezzar says, "Okay then, well, why do I see four men walking around in the furnace, unbound and unharmed?" And then he says this, "And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." I wonder who that could be. One more. In Exodus, God's preparing to lead his people into the promised land. And he says this, "See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you," that could also be translated messenger, by the way, "to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared, the promised land. Pay attention to him. Listen to what he says." Does God ever say that about anybody in the New Testament? Yeah, at the baptism of his son. "Listen to him. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him." Again, it could be translated messenger. What's interesting is this messenger apparently has the right to forgive sins or not, which I kind of thought was God's right alone. And that's exactly what the Pharisees accused Jesus of, forgiving people's sins. They say in Mark 2, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" That's a great point. Now, the other thing that stands out to me about this passage in Exodus, any rabbi will agree that God's name, the Hebrew for the name is the word Hashem, any rabbi will agree that God's name is biblical shorthand for his essence, like his being. God's name, it's the part of him that dwelt among Israel in some tangible way inside the holy place in the tabernacle. The name is the aspect of God that exists within time and space. And so when God says that his name is in this messenger, he's designating this messenger as like a moving tabernacle, a portable manifestation of the divine. Which reminds me of a prayer that Jesus offered for his followers he knew he would leave behind. He said in John 17, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." the Lord's name is indeed in him. Which brings us back to Colossians. Paul is saying Jesus didn't just show up randomly, all of a sudden, from nowhere. Paul's claim is that Jesus was present with God from the beginning. In fact, he's holding it all together even now. He says he's the full expression of God, which means if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. This means that the more we get to know about Jesus, and the more we get to know Jesus Christ and who he is, the more we'll understand who the true God is and what he's done. The more we'll understand who we are as a result and what it means to live for him, to live in him. Paul says that Jesus is the culmination of God's plan to renew and restore creation, to redeem the world. And here's kind of the flow of his logic. If he's the one who created it, then he's going to naturally be the one to redeem it and to bring about new creation, to restore everything that's been broken, starting with you and me. This is a mystery, isn't it? It's a profound mystery. I don't have all the answers, and I can't explain how it all works. I do find it interesting that Paul uses the word mystery quite often in Colossians. He talks about the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations. That thing we were trying to identify, we couldn't quite ever figure out, couldn't quite put our finger on it, has now been now disclosed to the Lord's people. He talks about the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Remember what I said about God wanting to be in relationship with us, wanting to relate to us on terms that we could understand in a way that was accessible to us? How about this? Him taking up residence within us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, Christianity is not simply about a particular way of being religious. It isn't about a particular way of being saved here or hereafter. It isn't a different way about, you know, getting holiness. Christianity is about Jesus Christ, and he isn't out there. This isn't an abstract concept. Christ in you. See, this is about changing your perception of God, but it's also about changing your perception of you. Paul emphasizes the importance of knowing the mystery of God, namely Christ. Near the end of his letter, Paul says, "And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." See, Paul knows not everybody's going to get on board with this. Not everyone's going to accept it. For some, it's going to be ridiculous, laughable, absurd. For others, it's going to be offensive and perceived as dangerous, which, by the way, is why Paul's writing this letter from prison, for that very reason. So Paul gets it. Paul knows that, for one thing, many people didn't accept Jesus when he was standing in front of them. John 1 says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." You know, there's a scene in John 8 where Jesus once again makes the religious leaders furious because of what he's implying about the nature of his relationship with God. And they end up saying to him, "Okay, are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Oh, take that, right? This just makes them lose their minds. The next verse, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." This is absurd. Jesus, you're talking like you knew the guy yourself. Who do you think you are? You have no right to talk like this. And of course, my mind flashes back to Genesis 18 and the mysterious dinner guest at Abraham's table and the conversation that they have and this guest whom Abraham ends up calling the Lord. And so Jesus responds. By the way, he doesn't try to prove it. He doesn't get into a big argument with them. He just says simply, "Very truly I tell you, Before Abraham was born, I am. We're going to celebrate communion as a response. Right after Jesus was resurrected, and the disciples don't know this yet, he appears to some of them walking on the road to Emmaus. And they think he's dead because they watched him die, so that makes sense. They don't recognize Jesus because it's the last thing in the world they expected to see. And the text says this, as they were walking along the road together, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. See, the Hebrew scriptures that we have are the same ones that Jesus taught his disciples from. And I used to wonder what Jesus showed the disciples, the apostles, as they walked together along the road. And now I think I know. He showed them himself. He showed them himself. And they invited Jesus into their home, and he broke bread. And Luke says, at that moment, their eyes were open. They recognized Jesus. Like for the first time. And I think it's more than just, hey, you're Jesus. I think they recognized Jesus. They understood for the first time who this man really was. And so if what Jesus claimed is true, he did not pop up all of a sudden 2,000 years ago as a Jewish carpenter. If there really is an entity who is fully God and fully man, he must be uncreated and eternal. He must have lived a timeless existence before the moment of creation. He must have existed in the garden in the cool of the day and has existed ever since. He's the head of his body, the church. And as scripture says, and as the creeds affirm, he will come again to judge the living and the dead, to finish what he started. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us faith. Give us faith to accept these things, to believe these things where there's so many reasons why it seems absolutely absurd, just unbelievable. Help us to see, help us to have eyes to see what you've been doing throughout history, the ways that you've been trying to reach out, to connect with us, to lead us back into full relationship, restored relationship with you. Father, I pray that as we take this bread and this cup, that our eyes would be open, that we would experience the mystery of Christ here around us, holding it all together and also within us. It's in his strong name we pray. Amen.